Okay, good morning, brethren. This, as we've said already, is the seventh and therefore final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Not the final day, of course, of the entire period, because tomorrow, or sunset tonight, opens up the last great day. But of the 7 days of the Festival of Tabernacles, of Rain Gathering proper, today is the seventh and last day. So I guess in that sense, the feast is nearly over. We're down to the last few hours. Wow, doesn't it go fast? Well, here we are, keeping the feast, and we know the feast period as a whole points us towards the future, to a better world, to the millennium, when Jesus is back and the world is a very different place than the one we know of today. And during the festival, we tend to take time to look ahead and think a wee bit about what the world might be like then, what the people might be like then. But it's not just a question in a sense, you know, where we'll be in the world to come. It's also a question of who we will be then. And we saw it earlier in the week that you and I, provided we're there, of course, will be kings. Kings or queens or princes, princesses in the world to come. So let's open our Bibles at Romans 8 and let's have a look at our glorious future, which is the title of this message, our glorious future. Because it's not just, you know, where we'll be, in other words, in the millennium, it's who we will be. And we will be kings, but there's a bit more to it than, you know, just being a king. There are kings today. They don't last very long. They fade away. I think the king of Thailand has just died in the past week or so, and he's been the longest reigning monarch on the earth from the mid-1940s, so it's a long, long time. But you know, even after 50, 60, 70 years, your time's up. That's not going to apply to us because of who we will be. Let's look at Romans 8, verses 16 to 18. Cutting into Mr. Paul's lengthy session, it says, "The Spirit itself, as it should be, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God," which I know we generally, if I use myself as an example, tend to forget, because you're too busy, you're running around like a headless chicken trying to get your life in order and not always just remembering that actually I am a son of God, or I am a daughter of God, I'm a child of God. And if children, which we are, then we're also heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If you're an heir, then you must be at some point an inheritor. You're going to inherit something. As we know elsewhere, we're going to inherit essentially everything, the universe, as God's children. Heirs of God, it says, joint heirs with Christ. So whatever Christ inherits, as joint heirs, we get to co-inherit, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And talking of our glorious future, I guess it's our glorified future in a sense. We're going to be glorified together with Christ and, of course, with each other. And what does that mean? I don't know. It's a religious term, to be glorified. Oh, yeah, I think we know that. But it actually is something rather special. To be glorified is to be rather different than you and I are today. Verse 18, Paul, I guess, concludes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whatever they might be, and that might be relationship problems, job problems, it might be that you're on your uppers, but actually Paul says whatever the situation is today in this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And I think Paul went through tougher times than you and I have ever done, and hopefully we'll never do them to the same extent as Paul did. But Paul must have had some pretty hard times. Shipwrecked, you know, sort of whipped, beaten with rods, let down by false brethren. Perhaps some of his closer friends turned their backs on him at times. So he had a lot of difficult times, the Apostle Paul, as he hoofed it around the Roman Empire of that day. But I'm pretty sure, reading this, that when Paul got into difficult times and awkward times and unhappy times, he's able to think, well, okay, but oh, what's coming? What I'm going through today is no comparison to what lies ahead of me in my glorified future, when the glory, it says here, shall be revealed in us. Not glory revealed to us. You get up to heaven, there's a beatific vision for a glorious thing to look at. Paul says here, this glory, this glorified future, it will be revealed in us. We're going to be glorified, as we'll see a bit later. And that's not, in a sense, something new that Paul just concocted, because actually we can find references to that right back at the first chapter of the Bible. So look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Of course, we know a lot of people don't like the Old Testament. Well, without the Old Covenant Scriptures, the former writings, whatever you want to call them, calling them Old Testament, New Testament is not great, really. I mean, it helps us find a way around a wee bit. But when you say something's old, in most cases you mean of no real value any longer. It's old. Old pair of shoes, you know, old carpet, old dog, Old Testament. Man. Not for us new people, is it? We want the new, fresh, clean, washes whiter Testament. Well, it's nonsense. It's just the former and the latter. Nothing old about it. And, I mean, we must have turned to lots of scriptures this week, prophetically, from the Old Testament. We looked at Isaiah many times. We looked at Ezekiel a couple of times. We've been to Micah. Been to Amos, I think. We've been to Jeremiah. And they're all talking about things that haven't even happened yet. So the so-called former writings are still telling us the things in our future that we're heading towards. And here's something here that people, I think, generally read over or don't even believe it. But Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God's created the earth and the trees and the forests and the streams and rivers and the fish and the birds and the animals. And now it's time for the greatest of his creation. He can't do anything more than he's about to do here. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So here's, you know, God creating Adam, and of course Eve, mentions there male and female, in his image. That means just like him. Image, well, the term likeness is generally taken to mean appearance. So man was made with the appearance of God, which we take to mean, you know, two legs and two arms and fingers and eyes and a nose and ears and a mouth. Man can walk, you know, God walks. Man can sit, God sits. Man can talk, God talks. So made in the likeness, but also made in the image, suggests a little bit more the nature of God, the character of God. And of course, I think most of us recognize that we are quite different from the animals. You know, people have said in the past, you know, if you look, you know, physically at the brain of a human being and the brain of a dolphin or an elephant or a chimpanzee or something, there's a difference. You know, the human brain is a bit more complex looking, but it's a bit more complex looking. It's not dramatically different, and yet the output from human beings is what? They create, you know, concertos, symphonies. They can, you know, create sculptures of, you know, beautiful objects from a lump of marble. They can build, you know, sort of 50, 60 story skyscrapers. They can build great ocean going liners. They can build airplanes and vessels that fly into space. They can even do things like, you know, hand transplants and face transplants. You know, man's abilities are, you know, extraordinarily different from even the brightest of animals. Because, like it tells us here, man's made in the image of God, has much of God's capabilities. Man can create as God creates. Man can imagine. Man can produce his own histories. I mean, it's just, there's no comparison between a man and an animal. These people who talk about, you know, evolution, 14 billion years ago, Big Bang, and then over time, things sort of coalesced, and sparks fired, and suddenly life appeared. And rather than just dying off immediately, this life managed to somehow multiply itself many times over, and eventually here we are. And now we've got human beings whose ability in terms of their mind, what they can produce, is a million times more than any animal. So how did that happen? Well, this tells us how it happened. But equally, we can see here that God is making man in his own image. But it's a process. Obviously, today we might look like God. He might look a bit more handsome and a bit more better shaped than many of us. For gravity has had its effects, and too many big steaks and too much French fries and too much wine having its effect on our physiques. I'm sure God looks better than we do, right? But God is making man in his image, in his likeness. And we know it's going to go further than that. God wants us ultimately to even be literally born into his family as he is. It talked earlier about being glorified, that glorification, horrible word, isn't it? But being glorified is making that transition from the flesh and blood appearance and image of God into actually joining the God family, if you like, as a sort of fully fledged God person. Look at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This is the famous or infamous born again chapter. John chapter 3, we read verses 1 through 10. So what we're seeing there in Genesis is, you know, God's given the game away at the beginning. He's creating, I think the expression we often use is God is reproducing himself. There's God currently, and the Logos, the one we call Jesus Christ, but God wants that family to expand to contain, hundreds of millions, maybe billions of other individuals just like him. It's not quite on the same level. God is always creator and sustainer, and Jesus is always a redeemer. But individuals who, I guess we look the way we look today, more or less, might just polish off some of the rough edges, but we look, I guess, recognizable in God's kingdom. And we'll have, powers and abilities and a nature that's a little bit different to the one we have today when we're glorified. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. That's the Irishman, Nicodemus. A ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. So a bit sort of keeping out of harm's way, coming rather surreptitiously, and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God," which is quite an admission. That's why they were hypocrites, because they knew. "Rabbi, we," talking of we Pharisees, of which he was the leader, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And I think his question was going to be, are you the prophesied Messiah? Because that's really what the key thing for them was. Are you the one we had prophesied for centuries in Isaiah? Virgin shall be with child. Are you the one who's going to come and restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you the one who's prophesied? Are you the one who's going to come in the likeness of Moses? Are you? This is what he was getting at. And Jesus cuts in and says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Which stops Nicodemus in his tracks. What? Because he's thinking about the kingdom and the Messiah and rule and throwing out perhaps the Romans and once again restoring the kingdom of Israel as it was in the days of Solomon. He's thinking of kingdoms. And Jesus says there, actually, mate, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born another time. What? What does that mean? And Nicodemus said to him, "What? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Which is obviously tricky if your mum's dead anyway. So that's not going to work. And Jesus said, most assuredly, or definitely, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So for Nicodemus, this is stunning stuff. He's been told here, really, you've got to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. So you can't even see it unless you're born again. And unless you're born of the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God, which means pretty much that poor Nicodemus isn't going anywhere because he's not been born again. In fact, none of us have at this stage. And of course, he wasn't born of the Spirit. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh, which we all are, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You've been born once of the flesh, and you're fleshly. You've got to be born again of the Spirit, and you'll be spirit. And then Jesus gives an illustration. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. It's, in that sense, I guess, just not visible. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. But you don't know where they are. You don't know where they're going. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, well, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? Now, you don't understand these things. That implies Nicodemus was perhaps the top man, head honcho. He says, are you the teacher? Not are you a teacher. Are you the teacher? Are you the big man in Israel? And you don't know these things? And the way we've explained being born again is that you're born the first time, an egg is impregnated, and it takes a number of months, roughly 9 months, unless you're an elephant, in which case it takes considerably longer. Poor lady elephants. But it takes you 9 months, and then baby's mature enough to be born. Well, it still needs to be looked after to grows up. And the analogy we draw from that is that being born of the Spirit is a bit like that. You sort of impregnated by God's Spirit, and you grow and mature and develop, and eventually you reach a level of maturity where you can be born again. This time you become a spirit being. That's the analogy, and it appears to sort of stand up to scrutiny. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, read verses 20 to 24. Of course, some say you're born again at the moment of your conversion. That's very popular teaching, particularly in the United States of America. There's millions and millions of born-again people. What they mean by that is that they come to a point in their life where they say, actually, I accept living my way as a human being, making my own decisions isn't actually that sharp. I do understand now about Jesus Christ. I do want to become a Christian. And I open up myself and ask Jesus to come and live in me and be my Lord. And at this moment in time, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm now heading off to heaven. And they take that conversion experience, which sometimes might be quite real. Other times it might be just the emotion of some big convention somebody's at. But they take that moment as being born again. We'd probably say if it was genuine, it would be more like being begotten again. Not born again, but you could argue that's just a question of terminology. You can't doubt that some people have an amazing experience and are very different after than they were before. That's not quite the same thing as being a spirit being. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 24. And we're looking again at our future here. Paul said earlier, one day we will be glorified. He's looking forward to that day when we inherit all things as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And when the glory is revealed in us, we know that God's making us in his image. Is he finished when we're just a physical, fleshly human being? Well, the answer is no. There's more to it than that. There's a sort of a further objective that God has in mind. And being born again is part of that. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 24. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or who have died. Many have died over the centuries. Jesus is the first to be born, again, from the dead, resurrected from physical death to a glorified body. Quite a few people were raised from the dead in the sense of just being raised from the dead, as you are. You know, the widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Lazarus, of course, had been dead for 4 days, and he was raised back to physical life. So quite a few folk have been raised. Dorcas, I guess, you know, Peter raised her from the dead. So quite a few people have been raised from the dead as they were. So Lazarus, when he came out of the tomb and was unwrapped, was still Lazarus. Still the same hairstyle, still the same beard, still the same appetite for, you know, yogurt for his breakfast. He was the same, just resurrected. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he was different. Different form, different substance, as it tells you in the rest of this chapter. So Jesus is the first fruits of those who've died, implying, of course, there will be others. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. And that seems to be missed by quite a few people. There is an order. There's a sequence. It's not all at once, which I think people seem to somehow pick up. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and the Greek there is actually singular, Christ, the first fruit. He was the single one who came up as the beginning of the harvest. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. That, of course, is where we all say, yes, amen, that's where I am. When Jesus returns, and the trumpet blows, and the dead in Christ are raised first, and we are alive and remain, are caught up with them together in the air. That's it. And that's what's mentioned here. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, and then, much later on as it turns out, about 1,000 years or so, then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So that's when Jesus has finished his mission of bringing many, many sons and daughters into the family and says, that's it, over to you, God the Father. And that's the end. So Jesus is the first fruit. Afterward, those are Christ's when he returns. And then, a bit later on, comes the end. And of course, people get questions about, well, okay then, but I mean, how are you resurrected? When it says here, after those who are Christ that is coming, how do we look? Is it the same body that we have when we come up? So Paul takes quite a bit of time to explain that. Verses 35 to 54, same chapter. But someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? With what type of body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So just using things people can grasp, you know, you plant a sunflower seed and it's a little tiny seed, but what you get isn't what you planted. Little seed, but big sunflower plant, you know, gorgeous, colourful, very different, if you like, body and shape than what you planted. They're not the same. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another type of flesh of fish, birds have got another type of flesh. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. Different shapes, different forms. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So you can see all these different formats and shapes and configurations all around you, says Paul. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So to be sown in corruption is, you know, decays. Doesn't last a long time. You see these people occasionally that reach the age of 114. You know, the oldest person alive isn't any longer alive, but they were the oldest person the day before, 112, 114. I think occasionally you get somebody up to about 120. Not much more than that, but they don't look, I mean, they've done very well, but you wouldn't really want to be there necessarily looking at them, because they're often pretty shriveled up people, you know, and eyes are all sort of glazed over, hair, sometimes they've got all these age spots over the skin, there's nothing to them, just bones and bits of flesh. For most of them, they look, you know, great to have got that far, perhaps, but yeah, not far off decaying. And that's what you get, even at your best. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body, or a spirit body. It's there. And what Paul's getting at in these few verses, he's saying this is where we're all going. You know, if you're in Christ, afterward at his return, you will have one of these. It won't be a natural body, it won't be a decaying, corruptible body, it'll be a spirit body or a spiritual body. Verse 45, and so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. You follow the same track. If you're in Adam, you'll die. If you're in Christ, you will live. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, which we all follow in Adam's footsteps, even physically, we, talking of believers, shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that's you and me, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So once again, we're looking at the future. Once again, we're looking at God's kingdom when it is set up in its fullness. And you can't be in there. You can't see it. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can't see it if you're flesh and blood. Unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you will not see the kingdom of God. You might think you're great because you're a Jewish man. You might think you've got your heritage going all the way back to Abraham, you know, father of the faithful. But actually, Nicodemus, not good enough. You have to be born again to even see the kingdom. You have to be born again to, it says here, or it doesn't say it explicitly, but as a flesh and blood person, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again as a spirit being. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And we don't know for sure if we'll be alive at that time to be changed, or whether we'll be snoring, so to speak, in our earthly graves. I tend to hope that we'll be still around and kicking, and wait to see it all happen. That's, I guess, what most of us have perhaps wanted, but we don't know for sure. But it does say here, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible in these spirit bodies that he's just been talking about. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, flesh and blood cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit. Verse 53 again, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. That means you cannot die. You and I have to be changed, where we cannot ever cease living. We're just going to live on forever and ever and ever and ever. No hint of death, it will never come to an end. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this is at Christ's return, this happens. You don't go off to heaven when you die. This is all to do with, you know, at his return. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Because once we're changed and immortal and not corruptible, then we're going to live forever. But it's not just quantity. There are some people today, they might dispute this, but there are people who are very, very miserable, unhappy. They do cruel things. Their minds are quite twisted. If they were to live forever in that condition, it would be awful. And that's probably what is referred to back in Genesis chapter 3, when God said, when Jesus said to the Father, or vice versa, look, they've taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now, lest they take of the tree of life and live forever, let's shoo them out of the garden, let's move them out in a hurry, so they don't go back and get that tree, because actually, in the state they were in, of now learning about evil and selfishness, and of course, you know, Cain, very soon after this, slew his brother, despite having the whole world to go at, live anywhere you want. You want a million square mile ranch, it's all yours in those days, but Cain slew his brother. Well, you don't want people to live forever with this sort of mind, do you? Which is why they were shooed out. And so, you know, we can look forward to a far different world. And of course, the saints have always known about this great future. If we turn to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. You know, certainly Paul was quite familiar with it. I think the saints generally have looked forward to this kingdom and to their change and to living forever, not just a long time in pain and suffering. That would be really a terrible outcome to have, but living a long time in glory when it's actually fun and it's rewarding and it's exciting, living for a long time then. That's what we're looking at, the glory part of it forever. Philippians 3, 8 to 15. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He was willing to give up his former life. He was a famous guy, apparently, you know, as Saul, the rabbi. He was, you know, well known, probably quite a high position, but he sort of dumped it all. When he was called, when he fell off his donkey on the way to Damascus, he gave it up. And he says, I count it all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. This is what Paul's looking for, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's striving, is it possible? What do I have to do that I can attain or reach or arrive at the resurrection from the dead? And that's the resurrection from the dead, not the resurrection of the dead. Sounds like it's the same thing, but it's not. Resurrection from the dead means that lots of people remain dead, but you're resurrected from among them. So they still remain dead until the end of the millennium, but you're resurrected from among them, one of the few who's taken out. Whereas the term resurrection of the dead would simply mean they're all resurrected. Well, Paul's looking here because he knows he wants to be resurrected in his order. Christ the first fruit. Afterward, those are Christ at his coming. That's what Paul's looking for. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's just saying, I'm not looking back. And Paul could have looked back with some sorrow because he had been a nasty character, brilliant as a Jewish rabbi. But of course, we know from the book of Acts that he went out arresting believers, splitting up families, carting them off to jail. That wouldn't be a great place in those days. So Paul actually had blood on his hands, didn't he? He appears to have been, you know, voted at times for believers to have been killed. So in that sense, Paul, if you'd look back, would have seen that he's a murderer. But he knows he was forgiven and declared righteous. He's done things that you and I haven't done. But he says, forgetting those things, verse 13, that are behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I'm pressing toward the goal. Or the voice translation says, I'm sprinting, you know, I'm heading towards that goal. I'm going to get there. Nobody's going to stop me. It doesn't mean in a selfish sense. It just means he's seen the glory. And I remember he was taken up into the third heaven on one occasion and saw things that says it's not lawful for him to utter or record. So he probably has a slightly head start over us. But whatever it was he saw, you know, he's sprinting towards that. You're not going to stop this guy. He's going to get there because he wants that reward. He wants to achieve the prize. And of course, you and I should think, well, it must be pretty good. And then verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, forgetting what's behind us, whatever it might be. Maybe we've done some good things humanly, but actually in God's eyes that wouldn't equate an awful lot. Maybe we've done some pretty bad things humanly, but God's washed them away, so we can forget what's behind. And then it says here, you know, we should reach out. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So what you get there, I guess, like Paul said in Romans, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And he says here, I'm forgetting everything else and I'm pressing on for this great prize. So you certainly get the hint that Paul knows there's something great ahead of him and ahead of us too. And nothing in this life today, I mean, you know, people get excited today about a new car, going to get myself a Porsche Cayenne, going to be gold coloured, it's going to have, you know, cream leather, hand-stitched upholstery, I'm going to get a, you know, 15,000 square foot villa with my private swimming pool and my garden, it's going to be servants going to look after me, pop sweets into my mouth when I'm hungry, all that stuff. Yeah, great. Well, some of it, of course, would be all right. Nobody's saying otherwise. But actually, by comparison to what lies ahead, that's nothing. The question is, of course, we can imagine a 15,000 square foot villa in a swimming pool. We can imagine a Porsche Cayenne in the driveway. It's not easy to imagine the world to come, the glory. So we try our best, but we only see through a glass darkly, don't we? And of course, this future resurrection to glory, it's been... God's people have understood this for a long time. Look at Daniel 12, verses 1 to 3. I say God's people, I guess to be fair, most weren't terribly switched on to God's ways, but his prophets, I guess, were. And of course, Daniel certainly was one of those. So he's way back, roughly 550 BC or something like that. And picking up in verse 1 through 3, at that time, the time discussed in chapter 11, which was partly discussed in chapter 10, which I said before, you know, chapters 10 and 11 and 12 are actually just one long prophecy. These chapter divisions can sometimes get in the way of understanding, but we're not going to go there today, obviously. At that time discussed earlier, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So an unequaled, unparalleled time of trouble, which we believe is the great tribulation yet ahead of us. And at that time, your people, I think that must mean the Jews, because they were Daniel's own kinfolk, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And at this time, so it clearly hasn't happened yet, at this time it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Well, that's the resurrection. If you're sleeping in the dust, it doesn't mean you're just rolled up in a corner of a dirty room with a sheet around you. If you're sleeping in the dust of the earth, you're dead. You're asleep in the grave. 1 Corinthians 15 said, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The margin says abhorrence. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So I guess we prefer to focus on the ones who shine like the brightness of the firmament, the brightness of the sky, like the stars forever and ever. This is, which is read in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection, you know, of the saints. This is them here, being resurrected, dropping down to verse 13. Daniel will be one of them. He knows that, and so do we. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So Daniel, you're going to the grave. You're going to rest. You're going to sleep for a long time, Daniel. And at the end of the days, you'll arise to your inheritance. So Daniel knew. And probably, to be fair, you know, Daniel was a man who lived in a palace. He was living at the center of the Babylonian Empire, you know, where Nebuchadnezzar was. Then he was, again, at the headquarters of the Medo-Persian empires. He was a counselor. He was a wise man. The emperors, the kings, looked to him for guidance and advice. I imagine he lived in, you know, reasonable conditions. He might have chosen not to enjoy the finest of the luxuries like those around him, but I don't know that for a fact. But whatever it was, he probably was getting a bit tired now. He was lived a long time. He'd seen empires come and empires go. He'd seen all the corruption of government. He was probably a bit tired of it all and just thinking, yeah, I'm ready to go to sleep and wake up to a whole new life and a whole new world to come. And of course, that lies yet ahead of us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 22 to 23. It is not, I think, easy necessarily to really think about and be clear about the world to come, because it's not here yet. All we've got is the world around us, which is quite noisy and quite smelly and full of corrupt people, and we make our own mistakes and add to our own distress at times. But there is something better coming. Romans 6, 22 and 23. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, or the outcome, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's religious words, and you know, we read them and you hear them, yeah, the wages of sin is death, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, but God's gift, which we can't earn, obviously, stating the obvious, you can't earn a gift. You can earn wages, and in fact you do if you're sinning. The wages of sin, the payment you get, you sin, you sin, you sin, you sin, you sin, and you're paid. You've earned death. That's the wages. But eternal life, you can't earn it. We don't have to perform up to a particular standard. Then God says, yeah, you've qualified to earn eternal life. I mean, that really is a bad place to be in your thinking. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I mean, we should stay in Christ Jesus. I think we understand that part. It certainly seems possible, to me at least, that you can lose your salvation if you get careless, distracted by the world, allow, you know, Satan to have inroads into your life, and you become really screwed up massively. But if you stay in Christ, then God's gift one day is live forever. Well, yeah, I think I'll have some of that. Look at Philippians 3, starting in verse 17 to 4:1. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to go from verse 17 through to verse 1 of chapter 4. Brethren, Join in following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk or live, for whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So Paul appeared to be bringing out here a sort of contrast, saying you should model your life after me, you follow my example, and people like me, you can look at them and say, well, how do they operate in these situations? How do they deal with trouble? How do they deal with awkward people? I'll sort of model myself after Paul, because he's going the right way. Then he says, watch out for the many, verse 18, for many are living a different way of life. And it's a shameful way of life. They just pursue earthly things. And you want to do that. That's the wrong way. Don't follow their example. Verse 20, because our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, I think King James says our vile body, transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So our citizenship, you know, we might be citizens of the UK or the US of A or, you know, Germany or France or whatever we are, in a physical sense, temporarily, but actually, says Paul, our genuine citizenship, we're citizens of heaven. You know, our king is in heaven. Our future kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. And we're waiting eagerly for the Lord Jesus to come down. And it says when he does come down, verse 21, he will change, metamorphose, I think is the Greek, our lowly body to be conformed or shaped like unto his glorious body. So whatever Jesus looks like, we're in his image and likeness. And somehow he's going to use these great powers of his to take your vile body and my vile body and transform them, just like his glorious body. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. If you know that's your future, to be transformed from our current state of, you know, we age, we get wrinkles, we get bags, we get stiff joints, we get tired, and sometimes you like to do certain things, but I haven't got the energy. I really want to go and do something. It's actually important that I go and do it, but you know what? I just haven't got the energy. My get up and go has got up and gone and left me. I was going to sit here and wait for inspiration or something. We all get times like that, don't we? And as you get older, so I'm told, you get more of them. You know, our bodies are actually brilliantly, you know, created by God, you know, marvelous and all the rest of it, but you know, they're physical. They're flesh and blood. And it says here they are a lowly body, either lowly in status or the King James prefers a vile body. It just is a body that ultimately will let you down eventually. And so we can know a little bit about the body we're going to have. It's going to be a body that can never die. It will live forever. Underline the word live, not just a long time surviving, but living forever. It will shine brightly. You get the impression it will be able to move at high speed. Won't be, you know, limited by the sort of physical laws that we know today. You know, Jesus was able to enter buildings, even though the doors were shut and locked. He can just appear. Jesus rose up into the air, into the clouds, so obviously we're not going to be necessarily, you know, affected by gravity on the earth. I imagine as a spirit being and not constrained by the need for oxygen and air, huffing and puffing. So therefore, if you wanted to dive into the ocean depths, see what's down there, go up above the clouds, leave the earth's atmosphere, would that be an issue? I doubt it very much. It's different when you're glorified in an immortal body that can never die. Look at Matthew chapter 17. We can see a couple of verses now. It says here before we leave that Jesus will conform our bodies to his glorious body. Well, let's have a look at Jesus' glorious body. Matthew 17:1-9, which is the Transfiguration chapter. So it just gives us a little hint as to where we're headed in the fullness of time. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. The Greek word is metamorphosis, to be completely changed. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And the implications are, this is Jesus' glorified body. How it looks, at least how it looks to us physical beings. Jesus' face just bright, almost perhaps painful to look at. His garments just like white light. Verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Any doubts about who you should be listening to? I've just ended at that point. You listen to this man, it's my Son. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So this is a vision. It appears to be a vision of the world to come, when Jesus is able to converse at that time with Moses and Elijah, and no doubt discussing all the things that took place earlier. But you can see the picture there of Jesus. His face is just radiant. His garments are just like light. Again, Revelation 1, verses 10 to 18. Revelation chapter 1. Another illustration of the resurrected Jesus and what he looks like. And again, reminder there in Philippians says that Jesus will conform our bodies, our vile bodies, to be like his glorified body. So what Jesus looks like, I mean, it might be sort of shades, I suppose, but fundamentally, this is what we would look like. Revelation 1, verses 10 through 18. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, so that was obviously Sunday, that John was writing this all down, as we know. Lord's day must be Sunday, etc. Of course, it's not, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath day, he said, somewhere else. So if it was a day, it would be Saturday. But obviously it's not. It's the prophesied day of the Lord yet to come. And, John seeing all these, marvelous and frightening, symbols and things. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, John, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia, modern-day Turkey pretty much, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. This is Jesus. He said earlier, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, so we know who that is, the beginning and the end. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, so a thunderous voice. Head, hair, white. Eyes like flames of fire burning, a golden band around his chest area. This is the glorified, Jesus Christ. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, so into a bit of a swoon or a faint. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Well, you know, John swooned here, but of course, this is the beloved disciple. This is the disciple that Jesus loved. So he would have recognized him, but this wasn't quite the last, like he was the last time he saw him, when he was very much able to lean across on Jesus' breast and ask, you know, certain questions. But now, looking at this being, is like, oops, this is, it's the same one. I recognize who this is, but my word, you're just looking here at an intensity of light and power and authority. And so John does what you would do, just falls on his face. But obviously, you know, you and I have a future ahead of us, which is very similar. This is a glorified spirit being we're looking at here, the Lord Jesus, who is the first fruit. And he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Are we going to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ? And he's going to conform our vile bodies, our lowly bodies, to be like unto his glorified spirit body. And whilst we're in Revelation, looking at the letters that Jesus wrote, let's just pick up some of the features that lie ahead of us. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. This is addressed to the, everybody in the church, really. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So whatever is said to the churches, we should hear that all. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we'll eat the tree of life, and we will live forever. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, this is to the Smyrnans, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, again, we're going to live forever. We'll see people. We might see some people we know, potentially, going into that lake of fire for the second death. Maybe not. Maybe so. But we'll not be affected by it. Verses 25 to 28. So this is now addressed to Thyatira, but equally it's applicable to everybody because it says, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, 25 to 28. But hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power or authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. As I also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, we covered this a few days ago. If we're going to be kings in the world to come, it does appear that there's going to be at least some resistance. It might be early on. This might be the first few years when people are still in a habit of fighting and warring and killing and hating and being greedy. But equally, there's a few hints, at least, of an undercurrent of that, perhaps all the way through the millennium, up until Satan is released. Because we know when he's released, he goes out to the four corners of the earth, to Gog and Magog, and unfortunately, those that decide to choose his way are as the sand of the seashore, which sounds like it's at least millions. But at any point, or certainly early on, there might be some resistance, and it says here, those who overcome, who'll be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, will rule the nations with a rod of iron for as long as that takes before they learn the lessons. Revelation chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. Of course, this is us. This is Philadelphia, so suddenly we can all perk up. At last, we've got to the proper, true saints, us. That's obviously tongue-in-cheek for those who are listening on the tape next year, perhaps. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And that's two ways of looking at that. One is that no one steals your crown. If you're not paying attention, you're not holding fast, somebody comes along and steals your crown, somebody bad. But equally, it could be that someone takes your crown because you've forfeited it. The crown's still there, but you didn't hold fast. you stepped off the way, so your crown must now be given to somebody else who fits it, who's qualified to take it. You know, either way, you don't want to lose it, do you? Whether it's stolen from you or given as a benefit to somebody else. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So those who overcome become pillars, and pillars we've tended to see as, if you like, an important part of a structure. They keep the building erect. They hold up the roof. They are vital to the stability of a structure, the pillars. Actually, pillars often are still left standing when the rest has fallen down. We were at Pompeii just a few days ago, weren't we? And there's still a lot of pillars standing up there in various parts, even after earthquakes, even after the explosion of Vesuvius and all the rest of it. There are still pillars standing up there. Pillars can survive an awful lot. They're strong. You want good pillars. And that says here that we'll be those pillars in God's temple. And then verses 20 to 21, obviously not us. It's these nasty Laodiceans, but these are the good ones that wake up and do heed the instructions to repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, it sort of implies that of this group of people who are referred to as Laodiceans, that some individually wake up and open the door. And it's quite odd to think that Jesus Christ is outside of his church knocking to be allowed in. That's like, how does that come about? How can this be right? But, it says verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who's standing at the door knocking? Jesus is. So he's not in, is he? He's not in the church. These are the people that think they're great, look in the mirror, and they see themselves as holy and righteous and wealthy and needing nothing, but they've deceived themselves. So Jesus says here, he's standing at their door and knocking. May I come in? This is your Lord speaking. And if anyone hears his voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. You do get the impression this is only a few individuals that are sufficiently alert to actually let Jesus in. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. All of this applies to all of us. So here's what we're told is, as glorified spirit beings, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, we're going to sit with Jesus on his throne. That's not bad, is it? To live forever and share Jesus' throne. Look at Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And ignoring the brackets, it says, this is the first resurrection. That's the one that Paul wanted to reach out for. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who is part in this special first resurrection. Paul's resurrection from the dead. And he says, forgetting those things that are behind, I'm pressing forward, I'm reaching out, I'm sprinting towards this reward. And this is it. This is what Paul was looking for. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God and kings, we saw earlier, and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, that's coming. The 1,000 years will begin, well, I don't know. When it'll begin. Wish it did. It might begin 10 years from now, 9 years from now, 8 years from now. I don't think it'll be much earlier than that, I've got to say. It could be, of course, a lot later than that. But at some point, the 1,000 years will begin. And the saints will be there. reigning for 1,000 years in a beautiful world. And it'd be a world of truth and peace and beauty. It'd be an exciting world, I'm sure. There'd be adventure there. And, you know, for those who are born again, who have their spirit bodies, who are glorified, a very special place. Because you and I are going to be born into the God family. Look at 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. First letter of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to make man after our image and after our likeness. Jesus said you must be born again of spirit. And if you're not born of spirit in a glorified spirit body, you won't inherit God's kingdom. You won't see God's kingdom. Of course, that's all part of our being part of God's family. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, right now. But in a sort of begotten form, we believe. And it has not yet been revealed or made manifest what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So when Jesus returns and we see him, we must be like him. Because you can't really see him properly if he's a glorified spirit being, you know, face shining like the sun and eyes like flames of fire and garments just like white light. You can't really properly comprehend that as a flesh and blood being. But once we're like Jesus, yeah, because actually we look in the mirror and we'll look very similar. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So in a sense, if we really saw the future, understood our glorified, glorious future, then we'd probably be a bit more careful about how we live. That's what he's saying there. Everyone who has this hope, this expectation, would purify himself and live better because of, you know, where you're going. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through to 7:1. So that verse there did say that we are God's children, we are God's sons, we are God's daughters, we are that right here and now. We don't have our spirit bodies as yet, fairly obviously. We still got the vile body for a little while longer until Jesus comes back with the blessed hope. But we are God's children literally today, hence we should live right, was what was just said there. So picking up in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Doesn't mean you have to shun unbelievers. It just says don't be unequally yoked. And to be yoked is to be pretty closely tied to something. You take two animals, he says, theoretically, not having been on a farm very often, but I believe you do take two animals and you put a sort of wooden yoke over them and sort of tie them together, and where one goes, the other goes. They're yoked, right? There's not much choice. If one of them's a big bulky beast and one's a little beast, then the big bulky beast goes where he wants and the little beast goes along as well. No option. It's unequal. The big, powerful, you know, 2-ton bull with the little lamb to which he's yoked, if the bull wants to go one direction, the lamb goes along as well, doesn't he? It's a yoke. It's unequal. It doesn't mean, you know, you can't have some association with people who are not called. It just means you don't want to be yoked to them. Wherever they go, you're dragged off with them. That's too close for comfort. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? What accord or agreement has Christ with Belial, or if you're American, Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And you think about it, really, you know, I associate with quite a few people in the world because I work in the world in a big office, and I meet lots of folk for various reasons, sometimes for business dinners, business meals, and it's okay. It can be very good company. It can be quite interesting sort of discussions. But if you get too close, you'd probably find at some point that, you know, their views and standards that it's going to cause some friction, and it's just awkward, simple as that. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Very good. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. So rather than getting too close for comfort, come out, be separate. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we are God's family already as physical flesh and blood beings, but one day we'll be born again, if that's the correct terminology, but we'll certainly be resurrected or changed into glorified spirit bodies. We'll still be God's sons and daughters, but our lowly bodies will have been transformed. Verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises of this glorified future, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because, he just says, God's our Father. We're children, sons and daughters of the great God. And therefore, we should not be too unequally tied into the world and its values. We should come out of that and be somewhat separate from it. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 13. Second last scripture, Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 13. For God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, and which we're obviously trying to sort of look ahead to during the Feast of Ingathering, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Really? Well, we don't see that today. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But of course it carries on. But now, to be fair, we don't yet see all things put under him. But that's where we're going. That's God's original intention, that man would be crowned with glory and honor over everything, leaving nothing at all. And if we read that literally, that means that the entire universe at some point must be under the rule of mankind. But the end of verse 8 there says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We saw some word pictures of that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing, notice, many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you, and again, I'll put my trust in him, and again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. So Jesus, it says there, is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And it's not just a nice, polite, religious platitude, oh yeah, brethren this and brethren that. The Father is bringing many sons and daughters, of course, to glory. Jesus calls us his brothers, his sisters, and he means it. Right now we are children of God. That's what John said. So this is family. This is the ultimate. This is where we're actually going in the fullness of time. You and I will be transformed from flesh and blood into glorified spirit bodies as part of the family of God to live forevermore in glory as part of God's family. And Jesus is our King and our brother. That's where we're headed, sons of God, daughters of God. Let's turn finally to Psalms 16, verses 9 through 11. Psalms chapter 16. And of course, in those days, we'll have everlasting fellowship. Going to live for a long time. A lot of folk to meet. I don't know how many billion will be there. I imagine it's going to be billions. If you take from the Garden of Eden all the way down through history, right up to the end of the millennium, there's going to be billions, surely. And I suppose it's not impossible you can meet everybody who ever lived and spend a lot of time with them, given that eternity is also a long time. So that might be something we could do, get to know everybody. So Psalm 16, 9 through 11, just a sort of, a final little view of what lies ahead of us. And it's only little hints you get here and there. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. This is the psalmist, but also applied to Jesus when he was buried. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. And then, in summary, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if you look into the future, even though it's a bit of a summary here, in God's presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I guess, in a sense, that's something that you and I can look forward to. So here we are. We've come to the end of the seven-day festival of tabernacles, of in-gathering. Tomorrow's a different feast. But we've taken a few days at least just to have a look at the future as kings, a world where truth will prevail. And as we see here, when we're actually going to be born again in spirit bodies, glorified bodies, to inherit all things along with Jesus Christ and to be part of the family of God forevermore. So it is something to look forward to when times get difficult. Like Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that will one day be revealed in us. So it's something we should try to remember when times get tough. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's message.